Welcome, my brothers and sisters, to our program here today on Spirit, Faith, and Family. I'd like to begin this program with this scripture from the 22nd Psalm that is quoted so often in the New Testament. Certainly, it's the first of the last seven words of Christ on the cross, beginning with the first verse, my God, why have you deserted me? And skipping down here to the ninth verse, yet you drew me out of the womb, you entrusted to me from my mother, and you brought me, well, let me read exactly how I read it. I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible. Yet you drew me out of the womb, you entrusted me to my mother's breasts, placed me on your lap from my birth. I use that scripture to introduce today's program because we have a really phenomenal guest here, I think, today in Mariology, Father Peter Mieri, who's a Franciscan of the Immaculate, coming to us actually from Italy, near Rome, I suppose. Father, thank you so much for joining us on our program
today.
It's
always a pleasure, John.
Father, in the 27th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, of course, in the crucifixion scene, the first of his seven words are, my God, my God.
God, why hast thou forsaken? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and they're here. Let's wait a minute, he's calling on Elias. It's important to remember here, John, in order to understand why it is wrong to misinterpret this psalm as a cry of despair in the literal sense that we hear that so often today. He wouldn't have been human unless if he had despaired, we would be out in the cold. St. Paul himself is a witness again in Hebrews chapter 5 with cries of loud lamentation. Yes, this is the cry of lamentation. The book of Lamentations anticipates this. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which is also applied to our Lady who shares that suffering. I'll come back to that also in just a moment. But for his reverence, despair is not reverence. Despair is the essence of the sin of suicide. It is forbidden to us. For God to despair would be, in effect, to say there is no God. And for those who reverence Him, those who are obedient to Him, those who submit themselves to Him, is the source, the cause, literally, of eternal salvation. From the moment we begin to believe in Him, a radical change transforms, and we can hope, even when we are sharing His cross. So we want to say, first of all, these interpretations are frightful. They're almost, you might say, diabolical, because they consign us, as it were, to the experience of despair, which is an experience of hell before you get to hell. It's terrible. You wouldn't wish that on anyone. Indeed, everyone tries to help the despairing person to find hope. So the second point that we want to note is Elias with Moses. Moses is the other great prophet. The prophet is Jesus, and before him, but the law, Moses, all the prophets, Elias, about what were they talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when the apostles prostrated themselves and let us build three tents, tabernacles, one for you, one for Elias, one for... They were talking about his forthcoming crucifixion and resurrection, and they hadn't the faintest clue as to what resurrection meant. And indeed, if we did not know that our Lord rose from the dead, we wouldn't have a clue either. Death's final. Or as the old gunslinger you said to the dude from New York out in Nevada in the old days, the dude trying to show how fast he could fire the pistol, speed's great, partner, accuracy's final. So anyway, our Lord was reciting, that's the second point, our Lord is reciting a psalm. We're given the first verse. It's understood, or certainly was understood, by all the ancients, the fathers, the great doctors. That's not just the first verse he recited, it's the whole psalm. The whole psalm is a paean of hope in the midst of suffering. It is a prophetic psalm. It is a messianic psalm. The seven messianic deal only with the Savior, not with the psalmist. in any way or with us. It's all about Christ, his sufferings and his triumphs, and our sharing in that time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it does appear that God has forsaken him. How many people stood up for him? Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And St. Peter said, no, I never heard of the bum. No, I don't have anything to do with him. And you and I, we never committed any sin. We never, as it were, tried to get out of suffering with him, that we were too embarrassed to be counted, stand up and be counted as members of that sect. Yeah? One of them from Nazarene, as they were first known before they were known as Christians, were known as Christians. Anyway, my God, they would have recite the whole psalm. And there we come to the clue to understanding why there was no despair. He suffered intensely, but he didn't break. Those who were trying to break him were broken. And I tell you, 48 hours, no more than that, you will see me coming in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And you have only a short time, and don't, in the garden, leave my friends alone. So we come to the 9th and the 10th verses. We have just heard them read. They are beautiful, beautiful. Who is present on the hill of Calvary? St. Ambrose tells us she wasn't crying over him. Yes, she did weep over our sins, but she did not cry over his suffering. She was standing. Stuns, non flins. I'll quote him exactly. Standing, I read, he says, that's exactly the word. There she was. St. John says nothing about her crying over him. She deliberately willed St. Bonaventure out of charity. No regrets. She wanted this. When did you last offer to make reparation? Even a simple penance like a vigil, an hour of adoration during the night before the Blessed Sacrament without being a little bit grouchy about it. Well, okay, but of course, you know, I have to have an extra big breakfast in the morning and a few other little advice to compensate for this tremendous sacrifice that I have just made to stay close to our Lord. Our Lady was not like that. And she, as it were, for all the blessings that we have received through her, she were certainly hoping that we will be a little bit more generous. But here I just want to point out, 9th and 10th verse, not everybody. From my mother's womb, the mother was standing it, from my mother's womb, I said, here I am, and she fitted me with the body that I willed in order that I might sacrifice. All right. From my mother's womb thou hast extracted. How did he, was he extracted from the womb? Miraculously. No opening. By the way, this is part of our tradition, our faith, and no pain at that time, though she certainly suffered pain on Calvary with the birth of the rest of her compassion. But here clearly people will say, what did she do actively on Calvary? She supported him. That's what she did. Who else did it? And this is why she merits to be queen, merits to be the one who is at the center of the church, through whom all graces pass, because she and she alone fully supported him in that supreme moment. From my mother's womb thou hast extracted me. The virgin birth is one of the key miracle signs, not only of the identity of his person, but of the possibility and reality of his death and resurrection, incorruptible, like the virgin womb, virgin tomb. It was a new tomb. No one had ever been in it before. How did he come forth? Miraculously. These are the things that are crystal clear in the fathers of the church. So the first point is, thou hast extracted me. That's a clear reference to the virgin, miraculous birth. There's going to be a miracle here. No despair. It's going to happen, and he is sure of it. Secondly, thou hast entrusted me to thyself from my mother's womb, from my mother's breast. Thou hast fed me. Was he fed by his father? Through the mother. Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that gave thee suck. Those praises of that anonymous woman, in other words, blessed is she who has heard the word of God, but who is she with the word of God? Mary kept all these things in her heart. But that woman made those praises publicly when the Pharisees and the scribes and the intellectuals of the time were saying, no, he's doing all this. He made a deal with Satan, Beelzebub. When everybody was going against him, here is a woman who shouted publicly from the crowd, bless it. How did she bless the Savior? By blessing the mother. All generations shall call me blessed. And thou hast entrusted me to her from my mother's arms. How is he offered to the Father? It is the mother who first of all offers him. From those 40 days after, at the Feast of the Presentation, purification of both to the consummation of that sign on Calvary. And therefore, it is most important, dear friends, to read the whole psalm. The whole psalm also ends in a Eucharistic way. The delights of eating at the table, table of the Lord. Here we see the importance of the place of the Virgin. In Allah. Why is she important in the church? Why is she uniquely our intercessor and more than an intercessor, one who intervenes directly and immediately in the life of every single one of the souls entrusted to her care? Because she is the co-redemptress. She, our Lord, in John 16:20, around that place, refers to the suffering, our suffering. Suffering as followers of Christ, as that of a woman in the throes of childbirth, but who never despairs. Isn't this a comment on despair of so many in the modern world who don't want any more children? Welcome them, like the woman who, for the sake of giving life to another man, another person, a future citizen of heaven, endures the worst of torments herself. But it's not only a metaphor. The woman who endured that for the sake of this man, who is God, is none other than the Mother of God, who endures the same thing also for us and makes it possible for us to take up our cross daily, to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and arrive where he is now in glory, always with that glorious woman in heaven who is also in our midst on earth. Thank you, John.
Brothers and sisters, we're going to break here for a short message, and then we're going to come right back and talk a bit about motherhood and the role. I lost both my parents recently. My father over a long illness. He was 86. But then after that, just a few months later, I thought my mother lived to be 100. She suddenly just died on Good Friday, the evening of Good Friday, after I had returned from services, totally unexpectedly. And although I most usually talked more to my father in life, especially perhaps towards the end of his life and my mother's life. When my mother died, it was like, geez, that was the first time in my life I felt like an orphan. I didn't feel that when my dad died. There's really a tremendous bond between mother and child, and I think it's in our spirits. And we're going to be talking right after this short message with Father Peter Mary more about this and how we have a great God in heaven whose salvation brings us into a motherhood that he has expressed through attributes that he has in his creator, in his created in Mary. We'll be right back after this short message. Welcome back, my brothers and sisters, to our program here on Spirit, Faith, and Family. Once again, we're with Father Peter and Mary, a Franciscan of the Immaculate, comes to us from Rome, from Italy. Perhaps one of the foremost Mariologists today in the world. Father, as Jesus was walking, bearing that cross up to Calvary, just before he got there, he came across the women who were wailing and so forth, and he began to say, "Don't, you know, weep for me, weep rather for your children than those children." I can remember when I was reading the Church Fathers and the account of Eusebius quoting Josephus as to what took place there. It was such a dire, horrendous siege and the suffering of those people. Mm-hmm. Many people felt that there was no suffering like it ever before, or perhaps never until Perugia or whatever. And what I was thinking of, as I was thinking of that verse before he was nailed to the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me, is that he's bearing in himself not just the sin of all men, but he's, as Isaiah says, he's bringing our infirmities, he's bringing our whole nature with him. And in one sense, as he's looking at these people, mm-hmm. he, carrying that cross and making redemption, he hears the groans of all those suffering people that, you know,
endured the consequences of all sin.
And of course, Mary, who's the mother mm-hmm. of him, she's kind of like the mother of the whole thing, and she mm-hmm. has to endure. Mm-hmm. Like, I can't imagine a greater endurance than watching one of your children having mm-hmm. to suffer. So, in one sense, she's the mother.
In a certain sense, asking him, almost as we're ordering him, to do all that for so many who are indifferent, who do not care.
How does Mary bear, so to speak, as co-redemptress, our sin and our burdens and our sufferings?
In the sense, and the words of many fathers, many theologians of the past, and we don't speak of her physical suffering now, but we can speak of her having suffered for each of us then, in a certain sense, anticipating the what we are doing now. She was aware of each of us personally, and just exactly all the things, good, bad, and different, that we would do. And in particular, that which I think is perhaps the most painful, or the source of the sharpest, or what used to be called acute pain, is precisely the denial of the very relevance of the sacrifice. What today is enshrined in Medivar, for instance, it's commonplace to talk about the importance of the secular separation of church and state. Now, dear friends, I don't particularly favor putting clergymen in charge of government, much less of finance. If you want to lose your money fast, give it to a priest to invest, and guarantee you'll never see it again. Not because of stealing or anything of this kind, they're just not good financiers. If you want to make money, find somebody who understands money. Priests are not trained to understand money. That's just a humorous way of putting a point. Separation of church and state and all of the controversy around it, only in a very minimal way, has to do with government by the clergy. It has to do with a far profounder philosophical principle. I'm talking about love of wisdom. What is, in fact, the supreme good? The state? The organization of life in this country in view of temporal good? Nothing wrong with the secular. That's not a Catholic position at all. In fact, it's a position condemned by the Catholic Church to say that the goods of this world are evil. God made them good. But when we say that they are an end in themselves, or a substitute for God, or that God as only exists, is only to be invoked as were to fix the dike. Now things are caving in, so we better get on our knees and get somebody who knows how to fix it. To use God in this way is truly, as it were, one of the worst of offenses. Christ is on the cross simply to guarantee my bank account. Christ is on the cross in order that I might be a successful writer, or that I will become the number one professor. And well, host of things, he got things backwards, cart before the horse. God is there only, as it were, in order that you can domineer. He's there to be simply your valet. This is a total misunderstanding, tragic misunderstanding, and also, even if you claim that you are indifferent, it is, and you know it, a gross offense. There is no way of saying that anyone can be completely ignorant of God and not realize there's something radically wrong. You feel guilty about that secretly? Because there's an objective basis for feeling guilty. Anyway, my first point is this. Separation of church and state, it really means politics is an end in itself. I'm personally opposed to all the others. I'm personally opposed to I'm personally opposed to abortion. I'm personally opposed to euthanasia. I'm personally opposed to war. But you know, after all, I've got to protect my fortune. I've got to protect my position, whatever it is. So I'm going to nuke this group or that group right out of existence. So, well, of course, they're sinners too. But because one man is evil doesn't mean that I have a right to do evil. And even though I must risk my life to avoid sinning, I cannot foster the principle the end justifies the means. But that's what happens when we make the state an end in itself. We're no different from the Roman emperors, except that we don't acknowledge the fact that we have made ourselves, they at least were honest enough to say they were divinities, or thought they were. We pretend that we are very, very humble now when we are demanding that people swing the censer. Number one, the separation of church and state. But I want to go one step further. We can live with certain secular political arrangements as long as we can work around it. But now we get to something that is far more devilish, and that is the subordination of the private, I mean private, the personal, I mean not simply individual, family, I mean the good of the whole human family to what is called, quote-unquote, the public order, especially where the bottom line of the public order is making money. Sorry, but greed is, according to St. Paul and St. James, the practical cause of all violence of any kind. War, terrorism, what you want. Behind that stands the old, ugly vice of avarice. Greed. I've got a million, but somebody else has got 2 million, so I'm going to try to get his 2 million and show him that he's a nobody. It's as crude as that. Therefore, what we want to point out is, wherever there is a subordination of that kind, you will always find. I don't care what they call the system, it's materialistic and it destroys the dignity of the person. It destroys the joy of true life in common. And it always leads, as it were, to the most degrading vices, all of which are commands to persuade people that this is the greatest way of doing things. Practically speaking, really, the man's task is above all to care for the public order. St. Joseph is our model here, so that the private order might be sacrosanct. What's the center of human life? It is the private, the family, where the woman is in charge. Remember that always. Mater, mother, magistra, teacher. All of us, to the degree that we are human, owe it to the mediation of a woman. The woman is a type of that other who is the mediator. God comes to us. Heaven is made available to us, but always through a woman. The Son of God never comes except in that way, and we don't go to him except in that way. Please, learn what the ancient Christians knew. We fly to thy patronage, especially today, when it's so important to encourage those who believe in maternity as the principle of education at every level, even where we are well organized and well developed. But if it is against Our Lady, if it eliminates her presence, if we're ashamed with the Holy Father to pray publicly holding that rosary and talk seriously, not just about 5 decades. What are you telling us in the year of the rosary? You ought to try to play 20 every day. What's so strange? If he can do it, are we so busy that we can't find a few moments to slip in a decade here, and we're so embarrassed to salute Our Lady with the angels? But when we do that, we do the first thing absolutely necessary to overturn the root of so much chaos, so much cruelty, so much violence at the present. I'll leave it at that. Ask you, meditate upon this always, and you will see the truth of the Catholic tradition.
Ran a little late today, but Father, thank you so much for joining us, and I'm wondering if we could just end by giving you a blessing
once,
to those in the audience.
Once again, the blessing of him who comes to us through Our Lady. May the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever.